All right, I think I now am electronically connected. Last time I was here, I either blew it up or the batteries died, but halfway through, I had to talk louder. But that's okay, because I do talk loud. Good morning. It is good to be here with you once again. Thank you for inviting me back. You heard me once, and now I'm back. So I must have not caused too many problems the last time. Turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. I preached from Zechariah last time, and Zechariah is a minor prophet, not because he's less important than the major prophets, but because their writings generally are smaller. He is the largest, though, of the minor prophets. He's living around, in this prophecy that we're going to look at today, around 520 B.C., and then the later part in 519 B.C. So it's in the 6th century, 500-some years before the birth of Christ. Just remember that the children of Israel had been taken away into captivity, as we sung and David talked about. They'd been taken away into captivity into Babylon, and then, as the chronicles tell us, they returned under Cyrus the Persian. And now they're trying to rebuild the temple. And Haggai and Zechariah, contemporaries as far as prophets are concerned in Jerusalem, are encouraging the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. And in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shivat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. Here ends the reading of God's word. May he bless to our hearts the hearing, the understanding, the believing of it. Let's briefly join in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to this prophecy, we pray that as it may seem unclear and difficult, that we would clearly see your word and that we would clearly see Christ, who to know aright is life everlasting. Give to us your spirit this day, that you would illumine this word to us and apply it to our hearts by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My father had a hard time remembering names. It runs in the family. I have a hard time remembering names. I couldn't even remember Steve Bradley's name here. I said, oh, just talk to... And my wife says, Bradley? Steve? Okay. We were, years ago, when I was little, we were at a company open house for my father. And my father brought his family along. And I remember him introducing his family to some co-workers. He said, this is my son Randy, this is my daughter Cheryl, and this is my wife. And he couldn't remember my mother's name. And my sister said, Miriam. Al Miriam. And as he got older, he got worse. He just couldn't remember people's names, but he remembered people by giving them descriptive names. So after churches, we would drive home, he'd say, well, I was talking to the doggy man. And we knew that the doggy man was Dr. Childress, our vet. He was the doggy man. Now, sometimes he had descriptive names for people that weren't very flattering, and so I won't mention those names here, but I think you get the idea. Well, in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 7, we are introduced to the prophecy this way. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Now, as you hear those names, perhaps they're just names to us. You know, the little name tag. Hello, my name is Zechariah or Berechiah or Iddo. But those names in Hebrew have meaning. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. Yahweh remembers. Berechiah means the Lord, Yahweh, blesses. And Iddo means the appointed time. And so when the Hebrews were hearing this introduction, they heard names, but they also heard the Lord remembers, the Lord blesses at the appointed time. And so together the three names give us a suggestion concerning the nature of this prophecy. And that is that the Lord remembers his covenant, the Lord blesses his church, and that he does so at the appointed time, sends the messages that the church needs. Now, why is this important? Well, go back 70-some years, almost a century before this. You remember, as we read in 2 Chronicles 36, that the Lord kept sending messengers and sending messengers to his people, prophets. The word of God came to them. He did mighty things among them, but they continued to sin, and they continued to sin, and they continued to sin, and they would not hear. And what David read for us this morning, 2 Chronicles 36:16, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people, until there was no remedy. What a terrible statement to be given to a people that professes to be the church, that there's no remedy for you, the King James has in the margin. No healing, no remedy. And so the Babylonians came under Nebuchadnezzar, and they destroyed Judah, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple, and they took away all of the sacred vessels, and they took away the people into captivity, and they slew a number of them, and they went into Babylon. It was a terrible thing, a terrible time. We sang Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we hung up our lyres. In other words, we stopped singing. And there our captors demanded of us, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? But after 70 years of captivity and the overthrow of Babylon by the Persians, God moves the Persian king Cyrus to return the Jews back to Judah, back to Jerusalem. And so we read that in Ezra chapter 1. And so in the early 500s BC, two groups of Jews come back under Zerubbabel, where a young Zechariah returns as well. They return back. And what did they return to? Remember where they left. Babylon. Babylon, that great, great city. Babylon, where one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, was. It was a fantastic, spectacular city, one of the great metropolitan areas of the time. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, still a wonder today of engineering and movement of water and building. And they returned back to Zion, to Jerusalem, that they probably have heard about. They were singing Psalm 137, perhaps, and they heard about the Zion, the city of God, the place where God lived. That blessed city of great renown. But having left that great metropolis of Babylon, what did they return to? They returned to destruction. They returned to desolation. They returned to a wasteland, as it were. And they returned to a hard life of scraping their livelihood out of the ground. And then they had to, under arduous task, try to rebuild the temple. They didn't even start really rebuilding the walls till later on when Nehemiah came. It was tremendously disappointing. In addition to that, opposition arose. We read in Ezra 4, obstacles frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, even until Darius' reign, and the work of the house of God, building of the temple, ceased. That's Ezra 4. It ceased. And what were the people thinking about as far as these obstacles and all the problems that they faced? What were they thinking? Well, I think that in chapter 1 of Zechariah, verse 12, the angel of the Lord perhaps sums up their feeling. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord says, O Lord of hosts, how long? How long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? Well, the point of the vision that we're going to look at this morning, the first of eight visions in the book of Zechariah, is to answer this question in verse 12. How long, O Lord? And it's a question that's answered for the returned exiles, and it's a question that's answered for us as well. And so, for Zechariah and for us, we have a timely message from the Lord remembers and the Lord blesses, and the grandson of the appointed time. We have what is the title of the sermon, A Vision of Mercy. So the first point I want to bring out is that in this vision of mercy, the Lord consoles. He consoles. Once again, look at verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion? Notice, no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, which you have been indignant these 70 years. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. Gracious, comforting words. How long will you have no compassion, no consolation for us and he hears gracious and comforting words. The Lord consoles us. He consoled them. He consoles us in this vision. He consoles us firstly by his presence and then by his knowledge. I want to move back to verse 7. And we see that there's the introduction to this vision. And then verse 8, he says, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red and sorrel and white horses. And then look at verse 9. Who are these? What are these, Lord? Not just who are they, but what are they? What is the meaning of this? And then verse 10. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now, as we've come into this, probably we ought to step back a second and ask about the actors that are in this scene, in this vision. First of all, obviously we have Zechariah. And then we have this interpreting angel, he's constant through the eight visions. There's an angel that interprets these things for Zechariah, these visions. But then we also have the angel of the Lord, and then we have a man, and then we most likely have some other men on the horses, though it's not said. It's just said there's a man and then there's horses, and so we presume that there are men on the horses who are most likely angels. We're going to touch on why this may be a confusing scene and why that does teach us a lesson later. But as we look at verse 10 and 11, we see that, first of all, the Lord is in the midst of our lives. He brings consolation to us by his presence. And what do we mean by that? Well, we see that the angel of the Lord is present. It's not just an angel of the Lord. It is the angel of the Lord. And that is important because, remember, all angels of the Lord are angels of the Lord. But when you have the angel of the Lord, it's a special angel. Who is this, the angel of the Lord? Well, he's not the interpreting angel. He's not the other riders. He's the angel of the Lord. Well, to cut to the chase, the title refers to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is none other than the man Christ Jesus, pre-incarnated. This is a theophany, an appearance of Christ before his incarnation, the eternal Logos, the Word. And there's plenty of Old Testament evidence for this. We see it all over the place. I know that it's sometimes, for some commentators, they just push this aside and say, well, this is just a way of speaking and that kind of... No. We see this all the way through the Old Testament, this image of an angel of the Lord who is the Lord himself. And so whether it's Abraham speaking to the angels, whether we have Abraham and the angel stopping him from killing Isaac, whether we have the angel who is in Exodus 23 and in Joshua 5, the angel of the Lord who leads them into the promised land, or even if we have the angel of the Lord at the burning bush. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, and look at this. This is very common throughout the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, we see that Moses is now banished out of Egypt. He's down in Midian. He's keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. And he ends up at the mountain of Horeb in the first verse. In the second verse, what do we read? And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And yet it was not consumed. Who is in the burning bush? It's the angel of the Lord. Same terms used in our verses this morning in Zechariah. It's the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And then Moses says in verse 3, I'm going to take a look at this. Verse 4, the Lord saw him turn aside. God called to him out of the bush. Wait a minute, I thought there was an angel in the bush. No, God is calling to him out of the bush. It says, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. And so he says, he identifies himself in verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. And then as we go further on in the passage, remember, there's this discussion, and finally Moses says, well, who should I say has sent me? What name should I give? And down in verse 14 we have in Exodus 3, God said to Moses, I am who I am, Yahweh. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. This is this angel in the burning bush saying, I am Yahweh, I am Jehovah, I am the Lord, I am the I am. We see this all the time in the Old Testament, over and over again. So this is no different than the communication the Lord has done in the incarnation, in the Emmanuel, God with us. It becomes important in that God is in our midst, in our presence. He is with us. And that's one of the lessons of this vision. How comforting it is, how blessed it is for the people of God to know that God himself is in their midst, and for us to know that Christ is Emmanuel to us. Christ is in our midst by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the work of his redemption. And so that's the first thing we see, that he comforts us by being present to us. And secondly, we see in this vision that the Lord knows. We read, when asked, what are these? Not only who are they, but what are they? What's the meaning of this? We're told these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro, the King James says, to and fro throughout the earth. Some of the other translations, the English Standard Version, would use the term patrolling. They're out patrolling. Well, why does God send these angels out to patrol, to go to and froing throughout the earth? Why does he do that? Does he know what's going on, or does he have some purpose? What's going on here? Well, no, the Lord is letting us know that he knows. He knows what's going on. He has intimate knowledge of everything in his creation. And he's active as well in all events. When those who go forth patrolling, going to and fro, they come back and they report that all of the earth is resting quietly. Is this a good thing? Is this good news, or is it bad? All the earth is resting quietly. Well, if we peep into verse 15, we see that the Lord is not happy that everyone's resting quietly. No, this is a bad thing. They go out and they report that the pagan world, the sinful world, the anti-God world, is complacent, is relaxed, is secure, is resting in their sins. All the while, as we've seen in Ezra, they are opposing the work of the Lord. They're opposing the rebuilding of the temple. They're against the church of Christ. They think they're resting securely. They think they have nothing to worry about. They do not think that God sees everything. They don't think that God knows what is going on. They're living in quiet, calm, undisturbed repose, not knowing that the Lord's wrath is building against them. But the Lord is on the scene. In fact, he's in their midst. He's standing, as Zechariah would tell us, amongst the myrtle trees, in the ravine, in the hollow, in the glen. Now, the place was known to the Jews at the time. I think that's all. I'm not going to go too far with what myrtle trees might mean, and that was mostly used for building the booths and the Feast of the Booths and things like that. No, I think what it is telling the people the Lord is right there. It's right in the Kidron Valley, ready to enter into the city of Jerusalem. He's in their midst. He's in their presence. The Lord has returned. Also, some people think that the horses and the colors mean something. The red and the bay and the white and some war and destruction and victory and that kind of thing. No, that's not what it means. Once again, we go back to what this is portraying, that God is in their midst and that God knows. And I think the point here about the horses is that God knows what's going on. In the ancient world, horses were used for war, for imposing control, but they're also used for messengers. How did King Darius, the great king of Persia, know what was going on around his great kingdom? Well, he had riders. They're always going for their messengers. The angels are messengers. They're riding back and forth. They're going here and there. Well, he would know because messengers were always coming into his city saying, this is going on in this province, this is going on in that province. And they had fast horses and they were reporting. I think what's being presented here is that the Lord, he doesn't need angels flying back and forth to his throne to tell him what's going on. But this is a picture, a vision of the fact that the Lord knows what's going on. He has intimate knowledge. And he knows what the wicked are up to. They are resting serene and quiet in their sin. Isn't it comforting to know that the Lord is present with us in Christ? And he knows what is happening to his church and to his people as individuals. The Lord knows your situation, and in Emmanuel, he is present for you and with you. And we see that comfort all throughout the scriptures. We sang this morning the 23rd Psalm. And what is one of the comforting verses in there? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I know I'm going to heaven, you know, maybe that's partly. I know Christ, maybe that's partly. But what is it? I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. You are with me. God is with us, even through the valley of the shadow of death. He's with us in this life. He's with us through death. He's with us for eternity in the life to come. Our Emmanuel is with us. He was present here, and he's present with us. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Once again, this idea of consolation through the knowledge that Christ has and the knowledge that our great God has of who we are and what we face and also his presence with us. And so the Lord consoles us with his presence and his knowledge. But what else does the vision tell us? The vision tells us that the Lord intercedes. Once again, back to verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, which you have been indignant these 70 years. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. All right, so the people of Israel had been taken, the people of Judah had been taken away into captivity. Now they're back. That's good. But they're back to a capital city that is in ruins, to a land that is in waste, the walls broken down, the gates burnt, the temple destroyed, their lives difficult, to say the least. Would their troubles never end? And all the while, the enemy appeared to be strong and at peace and happy and still persecuting them. The Lord, the angel of the Lord, intercedes on our behalf to the Lord. Now, first of all, let's talk about the confusion in the characters here. We know Zechariah. We know the interpretive angel most of the time. It's interesting. A lot of ink has been spilled by commentators on whether or not the angel of the Lord and the man in amongst the myrtle trees with the horses is the same person. And so there's debates about that. There's a debates about who's speaking at what point to whom and how and why. And there's debates over pronouns, and there's so it can be somewhat confusing. I personally believe that the man and the angel of the Lord are the same actor. But there is, I admit, there's some confusion here in the vision. Why is that? Well, I think that Zechariah has a theological, the Holy Spirit, has a theological point to make. What we can learn from this is that God's mercies, and this is what this is all about, remember, this is a vision of mercy, God's mercies are not always easily understood or seen. We can be in the midst of God's mercies and we're still asking, what is God doing here? Where is God? Why did he permit that? Why did he cause this to happen? Why did he let this evil triumph? Why, what? All the while, God is acting, and we don't understand it. It's not clear to us. It is a consolation, I think, to us that things are not as they seem. My favorite story in this area is in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14. Remember that the king of Syria, the mighty kingdom of the time, is out to get Elisha. Where is this guy? Well, he's at Dothan, he's told. So he sends out his mighty army to get the prophet Elisha in Dothan, this little mud village. And so they surround Dothan, and in the morning, the servant of Elisha gets up, and he goes and he looks out, and there around this little city is the mightiest army of the world at this time. So he runs back to Elisha, and he tells Elisha about it, and Elisha goes and he looks, and he says then to the servant, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And at that point, the servant probably looked at Elisha, looked out at the army, and thought that the old man had lost his mind. Are you kidding me? You, me, and a few old men with sticks are going to fight this? Those who are with us are more than those who are with them? Are you kidding me? No, he wasn't. Elisha prays that the servant's eyes would be open, and he saw the hosts of the Lord between them and the Syrian army. And the Syrian army was brought to grief by the Lord, and Elisha and the servant and the people of God were saved. Listen to these comforting words from 2 Chronicles 20 to Jehoshaphat when the Amorites came against him. "Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord." Paul puts it this way, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so the confusion of this vision, don't let it worry you. It teaches that theological lesson, that God is at work, even though we can't understand it completely, even though we can't see it completely, he is working on our behalf. But as we consider that the Lord intercedes in ways that maybe we don't understand, we also see the players in this intercession. The report of the angels are going to and froing in the earth, they come back and everything's resting quietly while the church is prostrate. This sets the stage for the intercession. And then the intercession comes. And so Zechariah, who was really concerned about the people of God, prays to God, "How long, O Lord?" No, he doesn't. You would think that Zechariah would be the one saying, "Lord, how long?" He's not the one. Who is it that is asking this question? Well, it's the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, I believe, is that second person of the Trinity, the Christ himself. The angel of the Lord is crying out to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, O Lord of the angel armies." You see, Jesus was not only a prophet and a king, but he was also a priest as well. He was praying for his people. This is not unlike the great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. "Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given me." He intercedes for his own. And not only does he intercede for them, notice how this is all phrased. He's not only saying, "Lord, would you please have mercy on these people," but he's praying our prayers. how long, this is something that the Israelites were saying. Their words were His words. Our words are His words. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Counselor, the Intercessor. But also Christ is called that as well. And as our great High Priest, He intercedes, not only praying for us, but praying with us as that great Mediator. And so that's comforting. Comforting that He's intervening on our behalf and interceding on our behalf. And so He consoles us and He intercedes for us. And then He speaks. The Lord speaks good and comforting words to us. This is verses 14 through 17. He speaks good and comforting words. Notice that there's no deliverance. There is only words that are spoken. And sometimes that's very difficult for us in the midst of this fallen world to hear just words. But you can look through this book, Zechariah, and you can see how often, how many times the Lord speaks. And there is great significance in this idea of Him speaking words of comfort and counsel, because they're active words, they're powerful words, they're not just verbal, they do things. Isaiah 55 verse 11, "My word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing that I sent it." The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It does things. And we see in this vision that the word is sure and it will overtake. Going back to prior to this vision, the introduction in verse 6. "Yet surely my words and my statutes which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" That phrase there in verse 6 is very important for our understanding of the words in all of these visions and the word in this vision. Did not the things that I commanded, did they not overtake your fathers? Well, what does that mean? Well, God was calling their fathers to repentance and faith and obedience. And they rejected it and rejected it. And He said, "This is going to happen to you." And it did. It did. And they admitted to it. "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, so He has dealt with us," the father said. The problem was that by the time they woke up to it, it was too late. They were either killed, taken into captivity, their nation was gone, the church was in ruins. So He, through Zechariah, admonishes this present generation, admonishes us not to be like their fathers, to turn. What's the consequence of not hearing God's word? Well, once again, "My words and laws will overtake you." People that we live and work with and talk to every day live with the idea that the word of God will not overtake them. That they can do as they please, that there's no consequence, that the day tomorrow will be just like today, and on and on and on. But the whole time, they cannot see, they do not know that the Word of God is overtaking them and one day will overtake them as surely as it overtook the fathers of this generation of Zechariah. But let's go a little bit further. The same goes for you and the same goes for me. Certainly the Word of God's judgment will overtake us. And His words will overtake us. What He said for you will be done. But dear friends, for those in Jesus Christ, His word will overtake us, but it's a word of blessing and not of curse. It's the word of goodness, not of justice in the sense of our going to hell, because Christ in His grace and His goodness has been our Savior. And you can consider it done. it is already overtaken you in Christ. There's that very interesting phrase, verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that in Christ, he has raised us up with him, with Christ, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has done that already for you. That's all present tense. And you might ask, that's kind of odd, because I'm sitting here today, I'm not sitting in heaven, in the heavens. But the Word of God has overtaken you in Jesus Christ, and you in a real sense do sit in the heavenly places with Christ, as you are in union with him, as you are Christ's one. He speaks to us what is good and comforting to us. He has already accomplished it. His word has overtaken us. And as it's overtaken us, he tells us that I am jealous for you. You see, the relationship of God to you is one of jealousy. This is verse 14. The Hebrew is very strong here. The NIV has, I'm very jealous for you, very protective of you. The NET says, I am very much moved. This is a very strong idea. He's jealous for Jerusalem. He's jealous for the people of God. He's jealous for you. The meaning is that Zion, Jerusalem, is the special object of God's grace and purpose. This results in his unusual protection for his people, or protection not accorded to others with whom he does not have such a close relationship. And he makes clear his motive towards us. It is not one of anger, but one of tremendous love in Jesus Christ. It's a burning love for us. But also, as his word overtakes us for blessing, as he's jealous for us, he speaks of what he will do on our behalf. Verse 17, again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. He will have mercy. He will build his people. But what does this mean? Is this just an idea of rebuilding the houses and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem? Is this the prosperity gospel? A Cadillac in every garage, a mansion for every person, millions of bucks in the bank. Is that what he's saying for us if we're believers? No. The vision here is a type and foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We didn't see the temple magically appear overnight when Zechariah came out of the vision in the morning. The temple wasn't built. The walls didn't spring up. No, no, no. That didn't happen for a very long time. This is a type and foreshadowing of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the perfection of the gospel presented. You notice that this idea of good words and comfortable words in verse 13, spoken by and through the angel here, the interpreting angel, has a parallel in Luke. Remember, there was another angelic host, other messengers that came giving glad tidings of great joy, that great gospel, that good news of Jesus Christ. These words were fleshed out in Jesus Christ. These words were perfected in the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Savior. How full of sympathy, how full of hope as he speaks to us. And we also see here the certainty of the gospel in the speaking of the Lord. Notice that it is, as we pointed out, not Zechariah who asked the question, how long, O Lord, but it is the angel of the Lord who asked the question in verse 12. And that question, given by the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, is answered by Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, the Father. And here's where some of the confusion comes. Is it through the angel of the Lord to the interpreting angel to Zechariah? But it is an answer to the angel of the Lord, from the Father, who gives these good and comforting words. And so here we have, in effect, that that covenant of redemption, that eternal covenant between the Trinity, and here between the Father and the Son, that indeed I will bring the good news of the gospel through the work of Jesus Christ. That agreement and that promise, which we've seen already this morning. We will sing Psalm 2, where we have that promise of the Father setting His Son on Zion's hill. We read Matthew this morning about which quotes, remember the question, who was David talking about? Was he talking about the Lord, or was he talking about His Son, and who was it? You know, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's Psalm 110. This is the promise. This is the interworking of the Trinity, where there is a covenant between the Trinity to save God's people. We see it here as the angel of the Lord is speaking with the Lord and receiving those gracious words which He gives to His people. Well, dear friends, my father would talk about the doggy man, and we all knew who he was talking about. This morning we have met Zechariah, the Lord remembers, who is the son of the Lord blesses, the grandson of the appointed time. And we know who he was talking about. In this vision, he was talking about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one who brings to us comfort, consolation in the midst of our sin. He's the one who intercedes on our behalf. He's the one who speaks the certain gospel for our salvation. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that as we look at this vision given in this land so long ago to a people who had little hope, who saw very little of mercy and peace and justice and redemption, we're so thankful that you presented this tremendous vision, that you were really in their midst, that you were working, and that all of your promises were given by your word, which you have permitted to overtake us. And we're so thankful that in Jesus Christ, the Word of God, that He is our Savior. We pray, Father, that you would increase your grace to us, and that we would know what it means to trust in Christ moment by moment by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.